And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it, and welcome to Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, coming to you live and local on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ. This is the most listened-to podcast coming out of this congregation, and I am your host for this half-hour excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez. Greetings, welcome to the program, glad that you tuned in. As I've mentioned, I am currently ensconced in the middle of a series of sermons, which I've entitled Six Questions to Ask a Skeptic. Six questions to ask a skeptic. Why is there something rather than nothing? What is the meaning of life? A little over a week ago, I dealt with this question, but I've since formulated and come to some more solid conclusions than what I gave about a week and a half ago. The question here is, can we be good without God? And just by way of reminder, these questions are not intended to be snarky. They're not intended to be gotcha to our skeptical friends. Skeptics being, I'm borrowing and adapting the definition used by George Barna in his book, The Seven Faith Tribes. One of the faith tribes in America are the atheists and the agnostics. Barna puts them together and calls them skeptics. I have included in my definition for a skeptic are non-religious friends, people who claim no religious affiliation, they don't want anything to do with religion, something like that. That bumps the demographic, by the way, from Barna's figure of 11%, atheists, agnostics in America, up to 20%. About one in five people can be classified, I'm classifying them, as skeptical. Skeptics, atheists, agnostics, non-religious folks. And these questions are designed to open up dialogue with them, non-manipulative dialogue. They're going to do some talking, we're going to do some talking, and together we're going to soberly ponder these questions together. I'm persuaded that if we hold to a worldview which either eliminates entirely or marginalizes God, then the big questions of life remain unanswered. And so, this question, can we be good without God, it goes unanswered. They might attempt an answer, but it's really, well, like the rest of the answers, unsatisfying. I want us to consider what happens when we remove God from the picture with this question, can we be good without God? Skeptics say, well, of course we can be good without God. Morality is part of our psychobiological composition. It is another adaptation of natural selection and evolution. And since humans are nothing more than elevated animals, like other animals, we've just developed a herd mentality, herd, H-E-R-D, like the animals, and we really have a herd morality. That is to say, in our struggle for survival, Homo sapiens have evolved with this needed function we happen to call morality. So, yes, of course, skeptics, atheists, agnostics, our non-religious friends, they often can and do lead what we would call decent, honest, hard-working lives. You know them. They're your neighbors across the street who you would not mind having watch your house while you're out of town. They're your co-workers who sit next to you at the office and who you shoot the breeze over the water cooler. They're your family members who come to your barbecues and other birthday parties and things like that. They're just decent, honest, hardworking folk. But here's the thing. Can we be good without God? When we acknowledge that, yes, of course, skeptics can lead decent, honest, hardworking lives, what we're doing is we're really confusing the question. Because the question is not, you know, do we have to believe in God in order to live moral lives? Or even, can skeptics be ethical? That's not the question. If it were the question, then yeah, of course you can lead a moral life without believing in God. Many people do. But that's not the question. The question is, can we be good without God? And it's a provocative way of asking the question about morality and the basis for morality, the standard by which we live our lives. It really comes down to that little word good in the question. Absent God, good and evil, for that matter, are merely abstractions. And they no longer define actions. Everything just kind of becomes neutral. And in fact, good is really a relative term. Let me show you what I mean by illustrating this. Take two different situations, very different situations. First, you have a soldier in the foxhole with his fellow soldiers. When a grenade lands in the foxhole with all of these soldiers, this soldier jumps, he dives on the grenade, taking upon himself the due force of that explosion from the grenade. He sacrifices himself for his fellow compatriots in the foxhole with him. That's scene number one. Scene number two, very different. This is a dark alley, and there's this young co-ed walking home from college after the day is done. She's been studying in the library all day, and you know, it's night. She's walking down this dark alley, and out jumps this knave, this scoundrel from behind a dumpster. He holds her at knife point, rapes her, and then slits her throat. Without God, in one sense, neither action can truly be said to be good or evil. What the soldier did, how can we say that's good? With no standard by which to differentiate between good and evil. Or the fellow in the dark alley, who are we to say that's evil? And in fact, it is a little more sick and twisted when you think about this from a naturalistic evolutionary standpoint. We're just merely beings who dance to our DNA, as Richard Dawkins has said. And so that fellow in the dark alley, he's merely dancing to his DNA. He's merely doing what natural selection, survival of the fittest, right? He's got these impulses, these desires, and he's merely satisfying those inner urges and cravings, which are the product of millions of years of evolution. And oh, by the way, that soldier in the foxhole is really stupid, because what's he doing? That's not, well, I guess it is survival of the fittest. He's not the fittest. The fittest would get out of the foxhole, not dive on the grenade. That's stupid. Again, we're working from a framework here of when we dismiss God. Absent God, neither one of those are just kind of neutral acts. And even when we dive into the evolutionary naturalistic explanation for this, it's really kind of dark. If God does not exist, then morality is just a human invention. It is wholly subjective. It's non-binding. It's subject to change, just like our laws are subject to change. And in fact, that's really what it comes down to. Someone might say, well, you know, our society has laws. Come on now. Right, but where do those laws come from? Whence cometh the law? Furthermore, while we might have laws that make certain activities illegal, human cultures at various times and in various places have outlawed everything from belief in God to the world revolving around the sun, from slavery to interracial marriage, from polygamy to monogamy. Take a contemporary example. Homosexual marriage was illegal just a little over a decade ago. And now here we are, it's legalized in a number of states. When you dispense with God, you dispense with morality. In fact, to just strengthen this point a little bit further, Michael Ruse, a philosopher of science from the University of Guelph, he has written, "The position of the modern evolutionist is that humans have an awareness of morality because such an awareness is of biological worth." There you go. There's your herd morality. Morality is a biological adaptation, no less than our hands and feet and teeth. Considered as a rationally justifiable set of claims about an objective something, ethics is illusory. I appreciate that when somebody says, "Love thy neighbor as thyself," they think they are referring above and beyond themselves. Nevertheless, such reference is truly without foundation. Morality is just an aid to survival and reproduction, and any deeper meaning is illusory. That's where you end up when you dispense with God, when you approach this from an evolutionary naturalistic position. Morality is just an aid to survival and reproduction. Any deeper meaning is illusory. Richard Taylor, he's an eminent ethicist, he writes, "The modern age, more or less repudiating the idea of a divine lawgiver, has nevertheless tried to retain the ideas of moral right and wrong, not noticing that, and casting God aside, they have also abolished the conditions of meaningfulness for moral right and wrong as well. Thus, even educated persons sometimes declare that such things as war or abortion or the violation of certain human rights are morally wrong. And they imagine that they've said something true and significant. Educated people do not need to be told, however, that questions such as these have never been answered outside of religion." Yes, now we're getting a little closer to what we're talking about here. In fact, R.Z. Friedman, a philosopher of the University of Toronto, he concludes, "Without religion, the coherence of an ethic of compassion cannot be established. The principle of respect for persons and the principle of the survival of the fittest are mutually exclusive." That's why, at least for me, the explanation from skeptics, the answer from skeptics, can we be good without God? Absent God, there is no such thing as good. Yeah, you might live a moral life, you might be a decent person, honest, hardworking, that sort of stuff, but good? Good is merely a moral abstraction. You see how dependent we are upon God when it comes to the matter of good. Can we be good without God? In fact, Jesus himself says, "Only God is good." And so from this source of goodness, the prime source of goodness, God, flows our sense of good. But in fact, there are certain things which are written on the heart. God has written them there, by the way, the good God. Certain things whereby we can differentiate between right and wrong, good and evil. That's what Paul says over in Romans chapter 2. Chapter 1 of Romans, the latter part of chapter 1, essentially says, look, there are certain things you need to deduce when you look at the created order. Like, for one, that there is a God, and we are accountable to him. Chapter 2, Paul goes on to say, you know, there are certain things that we cannot not know. J. Buzhezhevsky, professor of philosophy at the University of Texas, there are certain things we cannot not know, and Paul explains in Romans 2 and verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." There are certain things that are written on our heart, certain things that we cannot not know. Paul says that though the Gentiles, they didn't wait at Sinai with bated breath for Moses to come down, nor did they sit at the feet of Jesus, but they still know that there are certain things which are wrong. Like murder. Murder is always wrong. or committing adultery, abusing children. The list could go on and on. There are certain things we know. We know intuitively, innately, these things are wrong. How? Well, conscience, which one writer has called God's presence in man, it's built into us to know that there are certain things that are always right and certain things that are always wrong across time and space. Now, the issue is that man has heart problems. And that's where evil, badness, where those sorts of things come from. And it's been this way since the beginning, and even the patriarch Job understood that man has heart trouble. Job 15, verse 4, what is man that he can be pure, or he who was born of woman that he can be righteous? We got heart problems, and so we can't be righteous, we can't be pure before God. Psalm 14, beginning in verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt, there is none who does good, not even one. Psalm 53 says the same thing verbatim. If God said it once, it's important. If he says it twice, you better take notice. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 explains that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Earlier in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, he explains that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man to guide his steps. And then Solomon, the wisest man to ever walk the planet, second only to Jesus, in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3, explains the hearts of the children of men are full of evil and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Yes, we have heart problems. And we mere mortals, when left to our own imaginations, well, we're moral train wrecks. Can we be good without God? Well, if we dismiss the existence of God, if we say there is no God, well, as the psalmist says, there is none who does good. God is the prime and primary singular source of anything good from any one of us. To abandon God is to abandon that source of good, the only source of good. In fact, as I mentioned, in the absence of God, such actions would no longer count as good. God doesn't exist. Objective moral values do not exist. And so can we be good without God? Well, no. And in fact, when we dismiss God, well, let me show you how this really comes into clear and bold relief. When you start differentiating between worldviews, Scripture says lawlessness leads to more lawlessness over in Romans 6 and verse 19. The Bible says evil people go from bad to worse. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. And so you have folks who, despite their best effort, they have the law written on their hearts. They know that there are certain things we cannot not know. And they also have a guilty conscience, which is accusing them when they choose the wrong thing rather than the right thing. They've got this guilty conscience. But, again, because they refuse to acknowledge God and even deny his existence, where can they go to get a clean conscience? Where can they go to get a clear and clean conscience? There's no place. And so what happens is, let me compare it. Jay Bujajewski, in his book Revenge of Conscience, does a great job with this. Let's contrast the differing worldviews here. First of all, when a Christian has a guilty conscience, when we sin, we can turn to God and acknowledge the wrongdoing. We would call that confession. We confess to him our sins. And when we do, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. And we get a clear conscience. We could serve the living God. But when the skeptic offends his or her conscience, Well, there's no one. No God, at least. What happens then is that misdeeds are flaunted. This is their confession. They write books about their sexual exploits or their physical indulgences. They call into Loveline late at night to explain and explicate their various wrongdoings. Movies are made about their exploits, perhaps based on the book that they wrote. They, as Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 4, they presume upon the riches of God's kindness, and they flaunt their misdeeds. That becomes their confession. When we offend our conscience, Christians confess their sins, and what happens is God atones. He applies the blood of Christ to our hearts and our minds. He eliminates that sin. Sin is atoned for, and we are cleansed of sin. But when a skeptic offends his conscience, there's no one to confess to except to other mere mortals. And there's no atonement, no covering for sin. And so what happens is that misdeeds are intensified. They do more of what ought not to be done. Romans 1 and verse 28. Why do you think it is that marijuana is called a gateway drug and leads to other harder substances? Yes, they do more of what ought not to be done. Well, then, once atonement is made, at least for the Christian, fellowship is opened up vertically, that is, between man and God, and horizontally, that is, between brother and brother. We would call that reconciliation. Now, for the skeptic, though, there's a different kind of reconciliation that takes place, and that is where misdeeds, sins, must find fellowship with people who approve. They say it's okay. They look and typically find fellowship with someone who says, attaboy, it's okay. And intimacy is simulated in the guilty act. And again, it's part of the approval. Have you noticed how here recently even hypothetical situations can be hijacked and the claim can be made that it's hate speech, that hypothetical? Tony Dungy, who used to be a coach, he's not a coach anymore. He's an analyst for NBC Sports, football in particular. And he was asked hypothetically, if he were a coach of a football team, and hypothetically, he had a draft pick, would he have drafted Michael Sam, who of course was the first openly gay player to be drafted in the NFL? Hypothetically, would you draft Michael Sam? And Tony Dungy said no. And he was castigated as the worst person on the planet. See, it's not just enough that they sin privately. They recruit. And in fact, everyone must give approval to those who practice things which ought not to be done. Paul talks about that in Romans 1. Not that everyone, but they look for people who give approval to those who practice such things. If the mountains won't come to you, move the mountain. And so they transform society in order to attempt to remove the stigma that's attached to their particular misdeeds. That's a bit about reconciliation, but it's also, it touches on the next step, which is justification. Again, for the Christian, we've confessed. Atonement has been made. We've been reconciled to God, to our fellow man. Now we stand in right relationship with God. You probably heard the definition of justification. It's just as if I'd never sinned. That's a beautiful blessing that we have in Christ. For the skeptic, well, the misdeeds, they become this ideology of evil as they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. J. Bujajewski put it this way: unhooked from justice, justification becomes rationalization, and rationalization is the homage paid by sin to guilty conscience. That's where this whole thing ultimately ends up. That's the difference between these worldviews. One is a step into the light, one is a downward descent into darkness. Evil people go from bad to worse. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. And so again, to return to the question, can we be good without God? Well, in a word, no. In short, because again, if there's no God, then we've lost the very standard by which we differentiate and distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil. And then we're just left with our own personal preferences and human tastes. And oh, by the way, those are hardly dependable guideposts for truth due to the fickleness of our own preferences. But since God exists, objective moral values do exist, and so do moral duties and moral accountability, as well as secure, and it's real. We didn't even touch on that, that we're accountable to the transcendent moral law giver for whether or not we uphold and maintain the transcendent moral law and abide by those values. The good that you know you should do when you don't do it, you know what that is? Sin. In fact, these moral values, the moral law, it is, all of that is derived from the nature of God, and He is holy, and He is pure, and He is good. And that's from His nature. That's where we get our morality. I would ask you this: do you have a guilty conscience? Is your heart right with God? Or and again, you know these things. You know that there are certain things which are right and certain things which are wrong. And they're always right and they're always wrong. And you have engaged in certain things which are wrong. You've got a guilty conscience. Now let me ask you this: do you want a clean one? Do you have a guilty conscience? Yes. Do you want a clean one? Well, that's really up to you, whether or not you will come to Jesus. He's the only one who can cleanse your conscience. Again, left to your own devices, it's just going to spiral out of control and go from bad to worse. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. But in Christ, He can redeem that. He can cleanse it by His blood. You must be obedient to the gospel, put your faith into action, trust in His saving grace, and be united with Him by being immersed in the watery grave of baptism. The choice is yours. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with the podcast update. The blogger posts a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. And subscribe to that YouTube channel for all the different Question of the Day segments that are there. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, life from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, now Philippians, brand new stuff on Philippians up there right now, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio to help you in your daily walk with the Lord there as well. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.